grew up with Gilligan's Island, the Brady Bunch. I remember riding in cars without seatbelts. And I don't mean riding in cars without being buckled in. I mean riding in cars that didn't actually have seatbelts installed, right? I'm that old. I grew up with corporal punishment in school. I had a weird experience in elementary school. All the third grade teachers were men. All the fourth grade teachers were men. All the fifth grade teachers were men. And all of my sixth grade teachers were men. And if they didn't want to paddle me, they sent me to Mr. Fritz's office, the principal. He used this paddle ball paddle as his, I tell you, that man had a mean backswing. Whew. Don't get me wrong, they were not very reluctant to actually do it themselves, but sometimes for an extreme infraction, I went to Mr. Fritz's office, and I could tell you, he could knock you into the room next door. I remember growing up, Bruce Jenner on the Wheaties box. He won a gold medal in the Montreal Olympic Games, right? He won the decathlon. The winner of the decathlon got the title, greatest athlete in the world. There was no one who could do the things that Bruce Jenner could do. Well, Jenner has since decided he is a woman. I don't show this picture of Caitlyn Jenner to make fun, but to ask a serious question. What does it mean to be a man? And what does it mean to be a woman? And is it something that can simply change with a hairstyle change or a change of clothing? See, the narrative in our culture is that the difference between men and women is whatever you want it to be. It's however you decide you're feeling in the moment. Our culture tells us that how we choose to identify is entirely up to us, so that any differences there are beyond reproductive organs aren't really differences. It's fluid. It's self-determined. There are aspects of masculinity and of femininity that are culturally conditioned. And unfortunately, much of what we think of today as masculine and feminine really stems from like 1950s June and Ward Cleaver, right? Our culture has largely rejected that model and has decided that any lines distinguishing men and women are fictional lines and are merely culturally shaped. The problem is the science doesn't actually back that up. I mean, if we're honest, we know that just from our experiences, our interactions with men and women, that men and women are very different creatures. We know that intuitively. These differences are actually rooted more in biology than they are in culture. For example, there have been studies with babies aged 9 months to 17 months that demonstrate babies in that age range prefer stereotypically male or female toys. Boys, 9 to 17, are more likely to play with toys with wheels, and girls in that age range are more likely to play with plush, soft toys, like dolls or stuffed animals. Babies in that age aren't really aware of the differences between boy and girl, but there are those who would argue, well, that's because, you know, parents are still already conditioning them. You're a boy, I'll give you a truck. You're a girl, I'll give you a doll. So an article published by Stanford Medicine talks about a study of rhesus monkeys, cute little guy there. Rhesus monkeys. They gave rhesus monkeys, baby rhesus monkeys, access to toys. And it's amazing. Male rhesus monkeys preferred toys with wheels, while the girl rhesus monkeys preferred soft plush toys. The article did point out that it's highly unlikely that mama and papa rhesus monkeys were telling their boy monkeys, you're a boy, play with trucks. You're a girl, play with dolls. Very unlikely that that's happening. And yet, when they're allowed to choose, they choose what is stereotypically boy toys or girl toys. See, part of the problem in the debate we have today in our culture is this mistaken understanding that one of the toys is better than the other, therefore to choose the other is a wrong choice. That if a girl chooses to play with dolls, she's making the wrong choice. She should be like the boy and play with the boy toy. Rather than acknowledging that there are differences between boys and girls, and these differences are good. See, our culture doesn't like these kinds of studies, in part because they can be used to reinforce cultural notions of what it means to be masculine and what it means to be feminine. See, whether a person is reacting against the 1950s image of June Cleaver waiting at home for her hardworking husband to return to both a clean house and a hot meal, or they're just reacting against any notion at all that men and women are different, the fear is that men will use this information to put women in their place. rather than celebrate and embrace the unique contributions of women in the world. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us to embrace the differences between men and women and to celebrate the unique ways in which men and women contribute to this world, even as we engage in some of the same activities. This morning, we're beginning a short, just a three-week series called Together. It's a topical series. We're going to explore the unique ways God has created humans for His glory. This week, we're going to explore the differences between men and women. Now, throughout our history as a church, and especially in the Revelation series toward the end, we've seen the differences between people groups, right? They're on the new earth. God is going to come back, and He's going to restore all that there is. And there's still going to be unique, separate nations. Not nations like we think of them today, but people groups, cultural groups, bringing their cultural treasures to God as an expression of worship. There's still going to be rich diversity on the new earth. We've talked about that. One of the things we haven't talked as much about as a church are the differences between us on a personal level. So this week we're going to focus on the differences between men and women. Next week we'll look at the roles in the church of elders and deacons. And then finally in the third week we're going to look at our own individual unique contributions to God and His glory in this world. Well, this morning I hope to show what really makes men and women different and show how the gospel of Jesus enables us to truly celebrate these differences in a way that liberates both men and women to be truly masculine and to be truly feminine. And unsurprisingly, this begins with a look at creation. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. As you're turning there, one of the remarkable things about Scripture is it begins with a simple declaration that God created. In the beginning, God created. Listen, God didn't create because He was lonely. There is nothing about creation that adds anything to God. It's not like God needed something to do to fill up all those long, long nights of eternity. We're like, hey, I'm bored, so hey, let me create people, and now my days are full. Creating adds nothing to God. God was not incomplete, then He created, and suddenly He's now complete. Look, God is utterly self-sufficient. God lacks nothing outside of Himself. It's because God has always existed in perfect community, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. God can never get lonely because He's always in this eternal community. So the declaration that God created ought to fill us with a deep and profound sense of humility. Because when God decided to create, He didn't consult any of us. We weren't around. God didn't need to consult any of us. And since God didn't consult any of us, we do not add anything to His existence beyond the joy that God receives from His decision to create. A joy, mind you, that wasn't lacking prior to creation. So why did God create if creating adds nothing to Him? Well, God created everything because it pleased Him to create. He finds joy in creating. So what God seeks to do entirely of His own accord, in keeping with His own nature, is bless. In order to bless others, God has to first create the others to bless. Now, what it means for God to bless is that God shares His goodness with other beings outside of Himself. And so we see in the beginning of Scripture, God created humans to be the recipients of His blessing. You know, one of the incredible things God does for us is He allows us, He allows mere humans to participate in the work that He does in the world, to participate in His mission. And if I'm honest, we got to realize that assisting God in His mission is a lot like the 2-year-old who's helping Dad lift the couch while Mom retrieves the toy that was stuck under it, right? Barely reaching it while Dad has it up in the air. But Dad still says, hey, good job, son. I'm going to give you a reward for all your hard work. That's what it's really like to participate with God. But God is really like that, too, in that He rewards us for our efforts. It's incredible. Well, there's another stunning declaration in the very beginning of Scripture. Not only did God simply create, it says God said, let us create man in our image. Remember the story here. God is perfectly happy, right? He's not missing anything. He's utterly satisfied in Himself, and all is as it should be. But then God makes the world, and He makes the birds, and He makes the trees, and He makes the animals, and He was just as happy and satisfied with it as He was before He created. But then God says, let us make this unique creature called man, and let's make this man in our image. And we have to understand that this means humans will represent God and will carry God's authority over creation. This is mind-blowing stuff here to me. To create humans in God's image is for God to create beings who will stand in His place on planet Earth and represent Him as his image bearers. Look, when an ox plows a field, I promise you it was not the ox's idea. The ox was not there munching on grass or whatever the ox munch on. And they, you know what I'd really like to do? I'd really like to go hook myself to that plow and drag that heavy plow through this thick sod in order to plow the... It wasn't the ox's idea. The ox does it because a man makes the ox do it, and the ox has to obey the one who carries God's image. Right? When a pigeon delivers a message attached to its little foot, it's not the pigeon's idea. Like, what do I want to do now? I want to help people communicate. Hey, go ahead and... No, the pigeon has to obey man because man bears God's authority over creation. When bees produce honey for human consumption, the bees aren't thinking, hey, let's gather all the nectar we possibly can so we can feed these guys. They think it's for them. But nature itself is in subjection to God or to humans as God's image bearer. When trees are cut down and made into boards, it's not the tree's idea. The tree doesn't grow up thinking, I'm a little sapling now, but someday I'm going to be big and strong and I'm going to be a house. It's not the tree's idea. The tree is in subjection to humans as God's image bearers. Humans can make such use of the world and its resources because God has granted his authority over his world to those created in his image. Humans can do this because we bear God's image. We are his authoritative representatives. Now think of this. Moses wrote the book of Genesis to a group of former slaves who had been oppressed in Egypt, right? Now in Egypt, when they were in Egypt, they were told that there was only one man who represented the gods, Pharaoh. In fact, they were told Pharaoh himself is a god. So you must do whatever Pharaoh tells you. But then, as we're going to see in more detail this fall, the one true God shows up and demonstrates in a very visible way that Pharaoh is flat out wrong. Pharaoh is not a god. Pharaoh is not the one who represents God. In fact, what Moses says here is far more amazing, far more profound. Moses says, you former slaves, all human beings represent God. There's a profound dignity in human beings for this reason alone. Now, this declaration that humans are created in God's image doesn't make people into gods, right? It doesn't elevate people to the level of a lesser god. Like, you have the one true God, and then we're elevated to lesser gods. No, that's not what it does. Instead, it elevates us to the position of representing the one true God, which is far greater. Now, this is also why living contrary to God's will is so terrible. It's because living contrary to God is a lie about God. When we're selfish, we're saying God is like this. When we break our promises, we're saying God is the kind of God who breaks his promises. When we're unkind, we're saying God is like this. God is unkind. And of course, that is a lie. God is good. We're going to see in this brief three-week series, the way in which we represent God can vary based on how God has made us, the roles he gives us in life, how he enables us to do certain things. But the different roles we may play do not in any way diminish or demean the value we have as God's image bearers. It doesn't reduce the reality that we represent God to other people and to creation. If you would, there in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 15. Moses writes, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So God made the first man out of dirt. He scoops up some dirt. He breathes into this new creature life. And then he places him into a garden and gave him a job. Now think of it. in the timeline that is world history, this is before sin and death has entered into the world. The world is perfect. The world is as it should be. And the very first man in a perfect world is given a job. Remember, up to this point, God had declared the world as good. He places this first man into a garden to work it and keep it. Work is good. Don't let anyone ever give you the idea that work is somehow God's judgment on humanity, that work is itself a curse. Work is good. God created Adam, placed him in this garden so that Adam would be productive, that he would have a job, that he would produce. Work is any activity that results in the production of something good. If your job is digging ditches is work and it is good. Performing surgery is work, and it's good. Changing diapers is work, sometimes a lot of work, and it's good. Selling products online is work, and it's good. Landscaping your yard and helping people buy insurance and writing software code and preaching a sermon and scrubbing toilets, those things are work, and work is good. When God declared that he would create humans in his image, the very next thing he says is, and let them exercise dominion. That is, let them fulfill their job, their responsibilities. Let them do the work. We cannot separate the idea of work from the idea of the image of God in human beings. They are inseparable. How a man expresses the image of God is through work. It is through productivity. This is why it's such a tragedy when people win the lottery and suddenly they quit their job and they think that life is about sailing on a boat or going on vacations and that's all they do and they don't work. It's also why most lottery winners, well, other than the fact that many of them end up broke, but most lottery winners end up going back to work within 5 years of winning millions because they realize that kind of life is not fulfilling. We were created to work. Work is good. But the man here, he said, Moses says, he is placed into this garden to work the garden. Now, the Hebrew word translated work here has the basic idea of tilling the ground, but it actually means far more than simple, like, farming kind of work. It includes the idea of serving. In fact, in 1 Kings, when Rehoboam is talking, I think it's Rehoboam, talking to his buddies about how to, you know, get them to accept him as king, his buddies tell him this. It says, if you will be a servant, that word is connected, if you will be a servant to this people and serve them. It's the same word. Same word here as work the garden. If you will serve the garden, if you'll serve the people, they will love you. Now, coming out of Egypt, the people would have understood this from an Egyptian mindset. They come out of that cultural background. For the Egyptians, work like this was more than just tilling the ground. See, they would have understood this first man was participating with the divine by expanding this sacred space called the Garden of Eden, the place where God would walk with his people. And thereby, they would participate in God's good created order of the world. Now, in Egypt, this was Pharaoh's role. And Egypt, Pharaoh, we'll see this fall, Pharaoh was keeper of Maat. That is, it was Pharaoh's job to maintain good order, harmony, and balance in the universe. Moses says, no, that is every man's responsibility, not just a king somewhere. God created Adam in his image so that Adam would be a servant to the world. Think of that. Adam was king of the world, right? God places Adam in the garden and places all things in subjection to him. Let them have dominion, right? Let them exercise my God-given authority over the world. Adam was to rule over creation as God's image bearer, but Adam was to do so by serving the world. This is why Jesus, who is called the second Adam, Jesus in Mark's gospel said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He came to work. He came to care for the world, to care for other people. The fact is, Jesus came to be a real man who showed others what God is like, and the way in which he was a real man is he actually served other people. Adam is to participate, then, in God's mission of bringing blessing to the world by expanding this garden. Now, remember what Eden is. We see in chapter 3 that God shows up in Genesis in the garden. Why? To walk with Adam. God shows up to walk with his people. Eden would be the place where God would dwell with human beings in friendship, in fellowship for all of eternity. And humans were to flourish and grow and develop and just live a prosperous existence for all of eternity. Adam was to work the garden by expanding it all over the world. Also says Adam was to keep the garden. What does that mean? Well, to keep the garden is to watch over it, to guard it, to protected. Look, Adam was also the world's first police officer. What is his job in the Garden of Eden? To protect and serve. But protected from what? This is before there's sin, right? There's no drive-by shootings that are taking place. There's no corporate embezzlement that's happening. There's no vandalism. There's no theft. There's no gang activity, right? There's no bad things that are happening in the garden. What is he to protect the world from? There aren't even natural disasters. There's no drought. There's no swarm of locusts ready to come and descend on the garden and destroy it. There aren't any tornadoes that are going to ruin everything. What is Adam to protect the world from? Oh, you know, chapter 3, there's a serpent, right? Serpent's not the danger. Remember, this is a perfect world. Adam, as God's image bearer, still has perfect authority over the world. At any time, Adam could tell the serpent, get out, and the serpent has to obey him. Just like the serpent has to obey God. That's absolute authority. Adam's king of the world. If he says get out, the serpent's got to go. The serpent is not the danger. So what then is the danger? What is Adam to protect the world from? From Adam. Adam's the danger in the world. God tells him, look, you get to rule over this as my representative, but don't. Here's how you're going to remember you're not me, Adam. It's that tree, don't eat from that tree. Because in the day that you eat it, look what he says in verse 16. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not in the day that the serpent eats of it, or not in the day that the serpent lies, or not even in the day that your wife gets deceived and eats the fruit. In the day that you, the man, eats from this tree, you are going to bring death and destruction into God's good world. So protect the world from yourself. Adam is the danger. Adam is to participate in God's good created order by expanding it to go around the entire world and by protecting it from the only danger present on the entire planet. In short, Adam is being called to be a real man, and a real man is one who obeys God. Then God said something unexpected. If you were to read Genesis for the first time without knowing any of the detail, like you're just reading it, you would come to verse 18 and you'd be shocked by God's statement. Because here, God says something is not good for the very first time. Up to this point, you read the account of creation. There's this day and it was good. He sees this and it was good. He sees this and it's good. You get the end of chapter 1. It is very good. God is pleased with his world. But then he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, it's easy for us, because we know the story, to miss the shocking nature of this declaration. He's not saying the man isn't good. He's not saying his garden isn't good. He's saying the condition in which the man finds himself alone is not a good condition. Partly because man is created in God's image, and since God has existed forever in divine community, Father, Son, and Spirit, so humans must also be in community. Notice that the man is not the one making the declaration, though. Adam is actually pretty clueless here. He is unaware that he is not in a situation that is good for him. He's clueless about his own condition. I'm reminded of Martin Luther for some reason. When Martin Luther got married, he married Catherine, whatever her name was. She got to his house that wedding night. Remember, there's no, like, going on vacation for honeymoon, and she discovers that he had not replaced the straw in his bed for over a year. That's like not changing your bed sheets for over a year. He was unaware of what he didn't know. He was clueless. This is Adam. Adam's unaware that the condition in which he finds himself is not a good condition. God, as creator, as the one who made Adam, knows it isn't good for Adam to go about his task in the garden alone. In fact, God, his declaration of Adam's condition indicates for us what the real problem is. God says, I will make a helper fit for him. What is not good about Adam being alone is Adam needs help. Adam cannot fulfill his job, his work in the garden by himself. He must serve and protect the garden, but he can't do it by himself. He needs a helper. He needs someone to come alongside him and enable him to do his job. He doesn't need just any old helper either, right? He needs a helper, the text says, who is fit for him. That is, he needs a helper who corresponds to him. Another way we could say it, he needs a helper who is opposite him, who is strong where he is weak. Throughout history, men have received help from animals, right? I mean, horses provide transportation. Oxen, as we said, plow fields. Dogs provide hunting help and companionship. Monkeys provide entertainment and they spread fertilizer, I guess. What they do. Adam has animals in the garden, so when God says it's not good for Adam to be alone, I'll make a helper fit for him, it cannot mean I'll make more animals. Adam doesn't need more animals. A guy named Arnold Toynbee pointed out, men and dogs can have great fellowship together. And if you ever see my son with his dog, you'll know this. A man and a dog can have great fellowship together. They can play together, and they can show great affection for one another. Men and dogs can demonstrate deep loyalty for one another. However, he says, any fellowship between a man and a dog must happen on the dog's level because a dog cannot engage with a man on the man's level. Adam doesn't need another animal following him around. He needs a helper who is on his level, one who is his equal, who is fit for him, even though Adam is unaware of his own need. Well, the very next thing the text says is God brought the animals to the man, to Adam, to name them. Adam is exercising his kingly authority over the world by studying. He's the world's first biologist. He studies the animal, engages in taxonomy, names the animals according to what he understands of them. Verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. For God, it was already known that Adam's situation was not a good situation. But now Adam is aware that it's not good for him to be alone. He's gone through all these animals. He's studied them. Like male and female. They come together and they produce little ones. They're cute and I love them. And they go to the next one, like male and female. And suddenly he's like, there's one missing. Where's the one like me? The one I can interact with who can help me? Adam is now aware of his need. So the text says God calls him to go to sleep. He takes a rib from his side. And the text says he made the rib into a woman. You could translate that God built or God fashioned or God crafted or my favorite, God sculpted the rib into a woman. Now, finally, after all this time, the man has a helper fit for him. Now, I'm going to say, in our culture, when we hear that the woman was created to be a helper, we don't want to react to that very well. We think of helpers as someone who's inferior, like Adam needed a servant, so God brought a woman to him to be his servant. The man does not need someone to fetch stuff for him. He already has a dog. He doesn't need animals to carry his stuff. He's got plenty. He's got the whole world at his disposal. Adam needs someone who can assist him in his role as God's image bearer, who must serve and protect the world. And the only helper who is qualified to help in this way is another creature who is also created in God's image. If you took the moon and you cut it in half, you take half of it, what is most like half the moon? The other half. Woman is the other half of man. Different, they're not the exact same, but they are equal. They're made of the same stuff. Still, when we hear that woman was created to be a helper, culturally, we got to hold on here. You know, the word translated here, helper, in our text is used 19 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times, it refers to God as our helper. So whatever we say about woman being created as a helper, we must also say about God as our helper. I want us to see exactly how Scripture uses this word. This is from Psalm 146. The psalmist writes, blessed is he whose help, whose helper. Same word here. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, how does God help? From what kind of position does God offer help? This God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. This God, this helper who executes justice for the oppressed. This helper who gives food to the hungry. This helper who sets the prisoners free. This helper who opens the eyes of the blind. This helper who lifts up those who are bowed down, who loves the righteous. This helper who watches over the sojourners, who upholds the widow and the fatherless. That's the kind of helper we're talking about. God says Adam needs a helper like I am a helper. And so he creates woman. When we say God is our helper, we know God helps from a position of strength, certainly not from a position of inferiority, certainly not from a position of weakness. Woman, as one who bears God's image, represents God by being a helper who helps from a position of her strength, not of weakness or inability. Okay, woman helps others from her great strength. Now, let me point out something about the text here. You'll notice it's only the man who is said to need help. The woman is never said to need help. She is the help. That's a profound observation, okay? He is in trouble without her. Doesn't say anything about what she needs from him. Just saying. Only a woman is qualified to offer a man that kind of help, and she does so from a position of both equality and strength, even as she is wonderfully different from the man. Now, what we need to see this morning is that both men and women are created in God's image, and both have the same basic responsibilities as God's image bearers. Now, what is the purpose of a man? A man's purpose is to glorify God by representing him. That's what it means to be his image bearer. By showing others what God is like. What is the purpose of a woman? A woman's purpose is to glorify God by representing him as his image bearer by showing others what he is like. How men and women represent God is different even as they do some of the same things. See, masculinity and femininity actually give meaning to each other. Masculinity is generally outward and femininity is generally inward. I don't mean introverted versus extroverted. I don't mean like task-oriented versus people-oriented. That's not at all what I mean. Lots of men are people-oriented. Lots of women are task-oriented. I don't want us to confuse personality types with the basic ideas of masculinity and femininity. Let me give you an example of what I mean. The Army and, of course, the Marine Corps, etc., they've learned that if there is a specific task that requires incredible cooperation between the members of the team, it's actually better to send a group of women. Women are better teammates. But at the same time, if you need a group of individuals to engage in a task that requires brute strength and endurance and a raw, single-minded commitment to accomplishing that task, send men. Because we're different. We have different strengths. Masculinity is outward and femininity is inward, but both are strengths. See, masculinity initiates and femininity responds. And we see this particularly in marriage. Husbands are to represent Christ and wives are to represent the church, right? Well, husband is the one who is called to give up his life for his wife. She's never called to do that. In fact, women as wives are never actually called to love their husbands. They're called to respect their husbands. But a husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church. And how did he do that? By giving himself up for her. Jesus willingly embraced the cross for his bride. Husbands, that's our task. We must be that kind of people. That's what masculinity is. Masculinity will risk everything, including our own lives. Both masculinity and femininity reflect what God is like. At its core, masculinity seeks respect and admiration, and femininity seeks to be loved and cherished. Look, we're to honor God, right? We are to submit to him and show our unflinching loyalty and obedience. God desires this. You know what else, God? That's a masculine desire. You know what else God desires? God desires to be loved and adored. That's a feminine desire. When a man desires respect for having climbed a mountain, he is reflecting God as God's image bearer. When a woman desires to be beautiful, she's reflecting God as God's image bearer. Differently, but both reflect God. Now, we don't often think of God in feminine terms. And yet, a woman is called to show what God is like through her femininity. Look, God reveals himself in masculine terms in the Bible, right? Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He uses pronouns he or him or his, right? Could have used a neuter, doesn't. And yet God also reveals himself in multiple feminine ways. For example, in the book of Hosea, God is speaking of disciplining wayward Israel. And he says, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. He doesn't say like a papa bear robbed of his cubs. No, this is uniquely feminine strength that God is in. I will come at you like that, like a mama cub, with you stepping in front of her and her cubs. God's going to tear you apart. That's a feminine strength. Never criticize a child in front of the child's mother, because mama bear is going to rise up and devour. You know, Jesus used a similar picture. He said in Luke 13, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Listen to what he says. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the one before he became human, created the world itself. Sovereign God we're talking about. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. That is a distinctly feminine image. There's nothing masculine about that image. It's an image of great strength. I read an article years ago. There was a forest fire out west, and firefighters were walking through. They got the fire under control, and they were making sure there were no little flare-ups and embers still dying. They come to a base of a tree, and there is a very clear what had been a duck, but it was all ash. It was like almost like charcoal. The flames didn't touch the duck. The heat, though, from nearby flames incinerated the duck. It turned the duck into just pure carbon, like it made charcoal out of the duck. And when the firefighters see this, like, it's just, it's horrifying to think that this duck died this way. And so one of them reaches down with his glove because he can't stand looking at it anymore, and he tries to smash the ash of the duck, the outline of the duck, with his glove. But as soon as he knocks it over, out pop several baby ducks, still alive. That's a feminine strength. Mama sat on her chicks, giving her very life. I cannot imagine what it felt like for her to incinerate that way. That's a feminine strength. That's the image Jesus, I want to gather you like a mama hen. That's a feminine quality in God. In Isaiah, God says he's like a nursing mother who's devoted to her child. That's a feminine attribute of God. In Psalm 22, we're told that God is like a midwife delivering a child who cares for the child and makes sure the child is able to go up to mama and nurse. Throughout the scriptures, we see God as a God who comforts, who wraps his arms around a hurting, just like a mother comforting her crying child. Listen, both men and women have the responsibility to represent God by displaying his glory for others to see, and we display that glory differently as men and women. When we say that there are no real differences between men and women beyond mere human pre-production, we actually rob God of his glory, because men are able to glorify God in a way that women do not, and women are able to glorify God in a way that men do not. As Christians, we ought not to be surprised that our culture appears to have completely lost any sense on this issue, any sense of what it means to be masculine and what it means to be feminine. But we know that human sexuality is greatly affected by sin. Remember, what is the very first thing that Adam and Eve do after Adam rebels against God? Adam, not Eve, mind you. Eve was deceived. She didn't know what she was doing. Adam willfully, deliberately rebelled against God. And what is the very first thing they do? They get fig leaves and they sew them together and make loincloths for themselves. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And why would they be? They were married and there was no one else there. But even if there were, there was no sense of shame or disgust at you. It's like a two-year-old running around without a diaper on. There's no shame there. This is natural, like a dog. Dogs are like, oh my word, I wish I had some clothes on. Unless it's cold out. But then comes chapter 3. Eve is deceived. Adam chooses to rebel against God. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Why would they be ashamed? They were still married, and there was no one else around. Sin affects our understanding of human sexuality. That's the very first thing affected by it. It should come as no surprise to us, then, that people everywhere still struggle with sexuality. Our culture offers no solution to this problem. In fact, our culture simply makes it worse. Our culture only offers lies and offers slavery to us when it comes to sexuality and to the differences between men and women. You know, one of the worst lies that our culture tells us is that a person's, and usually they mean a woman's, value is found in what she does. That is a horrible, horrible thing to say. Our culture lies to us when it says a woman is only valuable if she does everything a man can do in exactly the same way a man can do it. This is a lie because it actually enslaves a woman by claiming that a woman's value is found in what she does rather than what she simply is, an image bearer of God. That's the very meaning of objectifying a woman, isn't it? We objectify a woman. We say, what can I get from you? What can you offer me? Years ago, my wife and I were visiting a church. We attended a class for young married couples. This woman walks up to us, and I thought it was strange because she doesn't look at me at all. I'm standing right next to her. She doesn't look at me. She looks at my wife in the eye and says, hi, I'm so-and-so. What do you do? Very strange for a woman to introduce herself first with what kind of job she has. And my wife had recently quit her job so that we knew we were going to have children within a couple years. We had to get used to one income because it would be harder. But she spent a lot of time volunteering with Project Literacy, helping immigrants learn how to read English. What a great way to use her time. But my wife responds with, "I'm a homemaker." The woman says, "Oh," very obviously disgusted. Says, "I'm an attorney." Turns around and walks away. As if my wife's value could only be found in a career. We do similar things with men, don't we? We reduce masculinity from really what it is, right? Masculinity really is representing God in strength and in protection. We reduce it to burping and scratching and watching combat sports. Look, there are some very manly men who don't watch boxing, they don't watch MMA, they don't care about football. Manly men who prefer poetry and watching The Notebook. I've seen it. It's about an old guy, right? It's not my thing. You know what makes a man manly? It isn't reciting the stats from last week's game. It isn't found in a man's latest sexual conquest. What makes a man manly is his ability to obey God. That is how he represents who God is. By obeying God, by serving the world, a man is as manly as he can be, regardless of his personality type, regardless of the things he finds enjoyable. See, a man is being masculine when he protects and he works hard and he seeks to make the world a better place. That was Adam's job in the garden. Take this garden and expand it. Make the world a better place. A woman is being feminine when she cares and nurtures and lends her strength to others, because God is like that. Women who choose to stay home, though, are often looked down upon for wasting their rights and their privileges and their abilities, as if representing God and reflecting his glory as a mom or a wife is somehow demeaning. I'm not suggesting in any way that a woman should not be employed or she should be a homemaker. Look, women can be engineers and be very feminine. In fact, one of our ladies is an engineer, and you cannot convince me otherwise that she's feminine. She's very feminine. She's an engineer. It's how her mind works. She's good at it. Not suggesting stereotypical cultural roles of masculinity and femininity. A woman is feminine when she embraces the way God created her and lives in obedience to him. It's what it means to bear the image of God. See, in Christ, we can be uniquely united as men and women who serve God together as God created us, much like a hand in a glove. Think about it. On a cold winter's day, which really makes the hand, which really provides the warmth? Is it the hand inside the glove, or is it the glove outside the hand? Leave your hand out in the cold air, it's going to get cold apart from the glove. And without putting the glove in, hand inside the glove by itself is simply going to stay cold. The reality is they're different, and they only work when they come together in a complementary sort of way. They're different, and yet both are necessary. They cooperate rather than compete. Rather than finding our identity then in what we do, which is often how we understand masculinity and femininity, rather than finding our identity in what we do, we must find our identity in Christ. And this is what the world really struggles with. Since the garden, since man's rebellion against God, humans have been seeking to find their identity apart from God. Some find it in their sexuality, whether gay or straight. Some find their identity in their sexual conquests. Some find their identity in how much money or how much power they can accumulate for themselves. Some find their identity in how sexually attractive they are. Some find their identity in how much they accomplish, how much they produce. Some find their identity in a certain reputation they have formed for themselves. But listen, any identity that is not rooted in Jesus Christ is an identity that will forever fail you. The identity we have as God's image bearers is to be found in him and what he thinks of us and what being the people that he calls us to be. We have the gospel of Jesus, which means we, the church of Jesus Christ, we have what the world really needs. Jesus offers us his identity, so let's allow God to determine who we are and how we reflect his glory to those around us. The incredible thing, like a two-year-old helping dad lift the couch, the incredible thing, if we simply live in obedience to God and do the things he calls us to do, he rewards us for it.